The landing on North African shores by the combined forces of the United States and Britain. And of course, we had had reverses all over the world. Britain had been besieged in its own nation. They had lost the Prince of Wales in a repulse. The big battleships had been sunk right off of the Malaysian Peninsula. It had been a very dark day for Britain. It was the very first step toward conquering Fortress Europe by going into North Africa and coming toward the soft underbelly of Europe later on by attacking Sicily and later on Italy. And that was the largest seaborne invasion to that time, if you go back and look at history. And that was the occasion of one of Churchill's very moving speeches when he was characterizing that landing, and he said, "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but at least it is the end of the beginning." And I believe that's what this is today. The end of the beginning, the new beginning, the last new beginning for God's work. I've been emphasizing a theme lately that I have been developing both in the church services and even on the television program that I want to develop even further with you today. Because whether we know the words agent provocateur or whether we feel that we are agents, I want to explain that you and I are, in fact, agents, that we have been specially called and chosen, that there was a deliberate series of events that led to our calling and our choosing. It was known not by one or two or three, but perhaps by tens of thousands. It could have well been discussed in a huge conference where angels and great beings were present, and Almighty God looked down and decided to appoint each and every one of us to become an agent. What was it that God tried to accomplish when he called ancient Israel out of Egypt? Did he try to start a worship service? Did he call them out as a church? I know the analogy, the church in the wilderness, but calling them a church is, in one sense of the word, ridiculous. It merely is a spiritual analogy, a metaphor. An analogy is not the truth. An analogy is a simile, a story, a comparison, a metaphor over here, and the truth is that which the analogy simply displays. They were not an ecclesiastical body. They were a nation. If you'll turn to the second and third chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, and you will read all of the nations that he told them to leave alone, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and those that he said they were to dispossess. A couple of bloody chapters here. Many people would not be able to understand it, especially if they understand the first chapter of the book of John and the first chapter of Hebrews, that the one who was telling the Israelites to go through these exercises of utterly exterminating miserable, savage, pagan people, their wives, and their babies, and to utterly wipe out every single one of them. In order to do what? In order to possess their land. Israel was an invading force. Israel was an army. Israel was a nation without a homeland. Israel, a group of wanderers, had been held in the land of Palestine, for the land of Sinai, for these 40 years before they entered the land of Palestine, which God was going to give to them for a possession. He said in the second chapter, in verse 9, they were not to distress the Moabites. He said that they were not to distress the Ammonites. He then finally began to say, when he came to Sihon, that they were to completely destroy all of them, Sihon the king of Heshbon, and that they were to annihilate every one of them. Verse 34, we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves and the spoil of the cities which we took. I don't think there is a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Church of Christ member in the United States of America who would ever admit or understand that the one who gave that command was the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Women, children, men, boys, elderly, it made no difference. All of those people were to be slaughtered. Little city-states, king after king, city after city, town after town. From Aor, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. Do we in our minds somehow think of that period of time and those people with whom God, the one we know of as Jesus Christ, the one we know of as the Logos, the Word, who was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and who came and who tabernacled in human physical flesh, the one we know of as the divine Elohim, that member of the Godhead who dealt with the Israelites, do we tend to think of the Israelites as a savage race of people who did almost everything completely contrary to the will of God? Or are we willing to admit this was God's army? These were God's people. They were God's chosen. They were the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were an instrument, an agent of God to go into areas where the land itself was polluted by the filthy, abominable, unbelievably savage practices of individuals who were sacrificing their own children, who had every kind of abominable custom that you can imagine. And because of their sins, and because they did not deserve the beautiful lands in which God, to which God sent the Israelites, they were utterly obliterated. We turned and went up to the way of Bashan, to Og, the king of Bashan, and he came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Eternal said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do unto him as you did unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Eternal, the Lord, our God, that's the one we know of as Jesus Christ. That's not God the Father. God the Father was not there. He was not dealing with them. He was not the one who came and ate a meal with Abraham. God the Father did not wrestle in the dust of the earth with Jacob. God the Father was not the one who said, Let there be light. The spokesman, the Logos, who pronounced those words, was the one we know of as Jesus Christ. When you see the capital letters in the old King James Bible, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, it is always the Y-H-V-H, or the Jehovah God, that term for God, always in covenant relationship with His people. So the Jehovah, our Elohim, the Y-H-V-H, our Elohim, delivered into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, and all of his people. We smote him until none was left to him remaining. Over in the fourth chapter, verse 1, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. Go back and read the statutes and the judgments. They had to do with how to run the affairs of a nation. They had nothing to do with homes for unwed mothers, with orphanages, with potlucks and church suppers. They had nothing to do with membership drives or with praise worship. But they had to do with everything from crops and cattle and landmarks and inheritances and honesty and integrity in business and not cheating a customer or a client. And they had to do with how to live in a land at peace among a community and with one's neighbors. And all the statutes and judgments were not by any means theological. In substance, they came from a theological source, because what God was establishing was a theocracy. The theo part of it is God, but the crassy part of it is government, God nation, God's rule. It was a theocracy, and God was establishing not a church, only by metaphor. This is not a church. That wasn't a church that killed Og and all of his wives and all of those thousands and tens of thousands of people. It was the nation of Israel. He says, Don't add to them or diminish from them. Your eyes have seen, verse 3, what the Eternal did because of Baal Peor. And if you understand the real meaning of that, the Pethor, the Pathor, the Pater, the Potter, the Peter, and why it is that the male anatomy is not called Johnson, James, or George, then you will understand a little more about the incredible type of idolatry into which these people had entered. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Eternal your God has destroyed them from among you because of their idolatry, because of their filthy, heinous practices. God was using Israel as a weapon in his hands to wreak vengeance upon hideously sinning people and to obliterate them from the face of the earth, so even the memory of their customs and practices, at least in that area, talk about ethnic cleansing. This was ethnic cleansing carried out by God, where it was a pogrom which left absolutely nobody alive. And you can see many cases in the history of Israel where they disobeyed God, and they did keep some of those people alive, and therefore began to learn from them and practice their customs, where God plagued Israel as a result. Verse 4, "But you that did cleave unto the eternal your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the eternal my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it." They were going to dispossess the other nations and inherit and possess the land. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation," doesn't say this great church, "this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Nation, nativity, native, natural, natal, natal, prenatal, nation equals what? Family. Natal, nation, has to do with birth. It is a term which means family. And every nation is merely a family which became a clan, which became a tribe, which became a nation, which eventually had a political area called a country, a family grown great. We as a church are a family, but we're something much more than that, because God is going to invade this earth. Now let's think of it in terms of the military application and of the military analogy. There is a master plan called a strategy. Within that master plan, which is to win World War II, in the case of our earlier history, there are many, many tactics. There are strategic weapons today, and there are tactical weapons, aren't they? And the tactical weapons are always much, much smaller and have to do with certain isolated areas and certain programs and a part of a certain strategy, which has to do with the defeat of an enemy country. We have to look into the Word of God and to see what are the overall strategies and what are the tactics of the great beings in outer space we know of as the divine Elohim, who sent one of their number called the Logos, or the spokesman, whom we know of as Jesus Christ, to tabernacle for a short time in the human flesh in order to select and to train at his own feet and to teach for 3.5 years a series of agents, agents provocateurs, or agents who would be assigned to go out and to preach and to teach and to carry out everything that he had taught them. I don't know how many of you have read some of the books about the period of time that I speak of, World War II, and if you understood what was going on in France and Normandy and what was going on all over Europe and every one of the occupied countries so far as that's concerned. I've read books even about how British agents parachuted into places like Albania and how there were agents in Macedonia and northern Greece, and there were agents all over Spain and France, and there were agents in every country of the world. The world at that time, during World War II, was an absolute hotbed of British, of German, of American, and other agents. And there were underground agents all over the occupied countries who had private signals, who had secret radio sets, who had codes, who had all sorts of previous understanding as a result of the British maintenance of those cells of agents inside Britain of exactly when the landings would come in Normandy. I don't know how many of you saw the movie called The Longest Day, or if you saw the otherwise seemingly harmless radio broadcast that went out, Le Chevalier Blanc or whatever, that were absolutely meaningless, something about the horse is white or the heart, whatever, bleeds for dear old Alice or whatever it was. But that was a symbol to the underground to go out and start blowing up bridges and trains and communications and blowing up and severing all kinds of high lines and telephone systems and everything, and that the pathfinders were going to come and to get out in the fields and actually light the way for pathfinders who had to jump out of aircraft at night, out of Lysanders and bombers, and then they in turn had to light the way for the gliders that were coming in and for the 182nd and the airborne, thousands of which died in the initial landings. Many of them actually landed in swamps and went right in, weighing about, 260 pounds of all their gear in their back and never even came to the surface. It was a hideous time. The stakes were monstrous. It hung in the balance, ever so slim for a while, as to whether we would even maintain a foothold in Normandy at Utah Beach. And how near a thing it was. Time and time and time again, in battle after battle, in theater after theater, we were talking about a little bit at lunch, from the time of Dunkirk to the time at Midway, and so many other battles where there are absolute miracles that are otherwise absolutely inexplicable, where God Himself had to intervene to save otherwise bumbling people who made hideous mistakes. And it was just a series of blunders, oftentimes, that led to ultimate victory. And that's the reason you and I are in a free country and we're not speaking German today. When you study that period of time, one of the greatest books that I've ever read was the one called A Man Called Intrepid, of so many people who gave their lives. People who were the kind of people I've never yet met. I have tried to instill this into the minds of people in the church organizations with which I have been associated for much of my life. I have never known people who are able to keep a secret. I've never known one yet. I'm going to meet one someday. But I know who some of them are, and I've read about them. One of them even became a famous cook that appeared on Good Morning America, and she was a lady with a kind of adenoidal and a British accent. And I never guessed until I read A Man Called Intrepid that that lady was a spy during World War II for the British. You would never know that it actually included even members of the royal family and their cousins. And you would never know that there were people who, to this day, have never been brought to light, and that there were people who took to their graves the secrets that they knew and the clandestine activities in which they were involved. The underground that actually spirited American flyers and British flyers all the way through Andorra and over the Pyrenees Mountains and back into Spain and through some of the occupied countries, and where they were given succor and help and so on in little French farmhouses, and that these people would have been murdered and would have been tortured, probably strung up with wire, would be put up on a meat hook in their chin and left there to die. And many of them were, if they were caught. We were discussing today, Frank Sherrick was telling me about a book that he's going to let me read about the many attempts, not one but many, to assassinate Hitler. And of course, all of us know what happened to those who were caught after they tried to, they did explode the bomb that injured him badly at his Wolfschanze, as it was called, over in East Prussia. But he survived that, even though several others were killed. But all the generals and the people who were complicit in that were eventually ferreted out. They were betrayed, even Rommel. Rommel was given the option to commit suicide and be given a state burial, which he did. And his son and his mother, his wife, I have seen interviewed on television. His son is still alive. I don't think that oftentimes in these various church organizations, and all these little splinter groups, and all of them with their ideas that they're going to do a work this and that, they're going to do a work over here, and they're going to fellowship here, they're really going to take care of these people, and, well, I just want to really watch over these people. We want a fellowship. I don't know whether any of them ever had an inkling of what went on in the minds of the young men that Jesus Christ of Nazareth called and surrounded himself with and had around him. I was talking a good bit about this right here in Tyler last Sabbath, that one of the great proofs of my, not theory, but assertion that the disciples were young would-be revolutionaries is found right in the Last Supper itself. They didn't think that was the end of everything. They weren't acting out something in sadness, thinking, well, there's no tomorrow. He's going to be dead in another 24 hours. They were thinking this is just the beginning. They were sitting there arguing after having had a meal of roast lamb and some wine with it, and then the strange ceremony that Jesus implemented, and they were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in this new government that was going to be set up. As far as they were concerned, it was going to be right away, maybe the next day, when the Jews would have their great celebration in Jerusalem. and during the days of unleavened bread. They thought he was going to take over when he swept out the temple on two occasions. They thought it at the feeding of the 4 and the 5,000. They thought it at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is it. Hosanna. You know, praise to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your what? The new head of the synagogue? Behold your king. They thought he was going to ascend to a throne to be a king. A king is not the head of a church, except that in theocracies, and even in governments today, like in Great Britain, used to be great, now it's just England or United Kingdom, the head of state, Queen Elizabeth, is only, of course, a figurehead, but she is the titular head of the British or the Anglican Church, the Church of England. So she is at once the head of state, although she is not an absolute or even a limited monarch. In one sense, she only has maybe input by appearing before the House of Lords if she wishes, or the House of Commons if she wishes, or making statements which are listened to by the Prime Minister. But she is not the ruler of the country. But Almighty God is going to send Jesus Christ as the King of the world. And he's not coming to reform the synagogues. He's not coming to give us more charisma. He's not coming to help us with prayer worship. He's not coming to give us a revival. He's coming to rule the world. And when he does, he's going to put to death tens of millions of human beings who so richly deserve what they're going to get. Now, he did so with human agents in the past. And if you study the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you will see that our wonderful country and the country of Israel, which I've been many times, are going to receive blows militarily from other agents that God is going to use. He says that the nations, the modern-day nation, that is modern-day Assyria, and I believe means Germany, is going to be like a weapon in God's hands to punish national physical Israel. I just want us to look at this in the way that the Bible portrays it to us. And I want to turn to the 13th chapter right quickly of the book of Matthew. This is one of the chapters, the main one really, that has to do with the parables that Jesus taught. And he explained to them why he taught in these strange puzzles. One of the parables was like the sowing of seed, if you remember. And you've heard of the various parables of the talents and the pounds. But one is in verse 33, and it is sort of the key parable that I want to concentrate on. Another parable he spoke unto them, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as Luke and Mark and John all list it, is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. And that signifies about a peck and a half, lacking just a little more than a pint, till the whole was leavened. Now, if you were an agent provocateur, if you were someone who, let's say, was a young Republican in the middle of an area of nothing but Democrats, and you were striving with all your might to try to change their minds with what is going on today in Washington, D.C., you'd think you'd have quite a job, wouldn't you? If their minds are made up, you've seen the partisan votes, you've seen what's going on in the House, you see what is going on in the Senate, and you know that those people are, their minds are absolutely set. Now, a lot of people in the Church of God, because if you feed the average person who is a converted member of God's church into a computer with regard to any political leanings, they're going to come out right-wing every time. And the closest thing to that we have in our society is a Republican, a conservative Republican at that. But if you thought that you were in a society where practically everybody believed the exact opposite of what you want to proclaim to them, and you had to try to preach, proclaim, teach, write, influence somehow, be an agent provocateur, as I say, to provoke them into thinking differently, to open their minds, to get them to accept a complete different approach to the political situation, you'd think you had quite a job on your hands. I think the analogy is very, very clear about a little tiny bit of leaven in a lot of flour, which is unleavened, which eventually, because of the insidious action of the leavening, what? What do we call leavening? A leavening agent. And it gradually permeates the whole until the agent, which was put in the midst, has actually affected the entire mass. There is a magnetism. There is a somehow a method by which that agent is able to eventually permeate the whole. Now, on the obverse side of that, we know that one rotten apple spoils the box. That's the other side of the coin. Or one rotten orange. If you find one rotten apple in a box, you get rid of that rotten apple quick because it's going to spread to all the others. But this is the opposite, where Jesus Christ, on this hand, likens leaven under the power of God's Holy Spirit. So you see, leaven by itself is not wrong. We use, you know, the leaven during the days of unleavened bread. We get it out of our homes because then it is a type of sin. But here it is a type of God's Holy Spirit. Who are we really? And what are we? And what do we represent? Are we a little schism? And by the way, for you who pronounce it schism, better look it up in the dictionary. It is. The dictionary is pronounced schism. Are we merely another little competing organization, a splinter group, a split off, a branch, another one of the groups that fell away from the worldwide Church of God? Are we a competing little organization over here in East Texas with a headquarters in a rather unlikely place called Tyler, Texas? And someday we hope to be as big as one of the Breakaway United groups. Someday we hope to be as big as Rod Meredith's group. Someday we hope to be as big as maybe what's left of the worldwide church, about 20,000 people, apparently, out of what we at one time had estimated was close to 150,000 or so around the world. Are we merely another little branch, another little split, or are we something far more important, charged with a far greater responsibility that is so awesome that we perhaps cannot really even conceive of just how great it truly is? There is a great strategic plan, and that great strategic plan by the ones called Elohim, we know of as God the Father and Christ the Son, is to come down to this earth where a kind of creature has been planted by those great divine beings that looks for all the world just like the Creator, who knelt one day by a red clay bank by a tiny creek in the land we know of as Palestine and formed with his own hands, like a master sculptor, a man. And then breathed into his nostrils and inflated his lungs, and as the pink glow of life began to spread through that body and a look of intelligence shone out of eyes that before were just made of clay, he informed him, "You are Adam," caused him to fall into a deep sleep, and took miraculously, not through laser, but through God's divine power, a rib. We've always heard people talk about it's closest to man's heart. And formed out of that, miraculously, a woman. That doesn't bother my mind. Because light does not boggle my mind. And because photons coming from the sun do not boggle my mind. Or the travel of ultraviolet rays, or X-rays, or the travel of light waves through the universe, or the travel of radio waves, or television waves. That doesn't boggle my mind because I've studied a little bit of it. I know how that happened. I know how it happens both in our atmosphere and allegedly in a vacuum. And so if I can understand a little bit about the fact that the very building blocks of matter are atoms, and each atom is like a tiny universe with little tiny particles moving about at the speed many times of light, and that everything is merely energy compacted into what we call a solid form, then it doesn't just boggle my mind to know that the great Creator of all of that could make a man and a woman and present them to each other and to say, "You are husband and wife," and to have a great master plan, which is his overall strategy or strategic purpose, which is the very same strategic purpose, when you stop to think about it, that God has built into our minds and hearts. That when we are young, and when we blossom like the flowers of the field and the flowers of the fruit trees, and when we as youngsters, 16, 17, and 19, begin to reach our full physical prowess, and when we are said to be mature sexually, we have gone through what is called puberty, and desires begin to come into our minds, and we want to be married. And if we live in a society where marriage is revered, and where it was held to be something that was very sacred in the part of our parents, and not like so many people in our society today that are completely doing away with the holy marriage state, we desired at some point in time to get married. When I was a little boy, I used to dream about it, age 14, 15, 16, not when I was 10 or 11. I didn't know what girls were for except play second base in the Sandlot baseball team back in those days when I was 11. But a little later on, boys find out about girls, girls find out about boys. And when you begin to fascinate, you know, yourself, you begin to dream and you fantasize about who it's going to be and where is the person right now, somewhere on this earth, there's somebody that I'm going to marry. And my wife and I were talking the other day about the absolute illogicality of where our grandchildren have come from. And when Diana's sister was here from Yugoslavia, and I look at where they live up there at Novi Sad, and I just happened to read about the German occupation of that nation during World War II and how this one particular prong in the German army came right down through Novi Sad. And I'm reading history, and there's a town, and there was a young man there named Jensen. And he is my daughter-in-law's father. And he and all of their relatives from who knows how far back of that race of Slavic people were there in that country. And if they had not been there, if they hadn't existed, if they hadn't met, if Diana's father and mother hadn't met, they wouldn't have had Diana. And if Diana hadn't met and married my son David, I wouldn't have our precious two little grandchildren back there, Sonia and little Pichu, she calls him, which is means cute little thing in Yugoslav language. So, I thought about the unlikelihood of that. Maybe you had that thought when you were a youngster, thinking about, someday, if you're a man, I want to have a son. That certainly swept over me. And someday, we wanted to have a daughter. Well, we weren't blessed with a daughter, but we were blessed with three sons. Two of them profoundly deaf, but a blessing to us nevertheless, and a blessing to God's work today nevertheless. And as I've said before, I read the story of how Joseph went back down to Egypt, and finally, because he was actually like the executive head of the entire nation, he made himself known to his brothers and all the weeping and hanging on each other's neck. And then when they brought the old man down there, Jacob said, I had never thought to see you again, but here you are alive, and now I've seen your son's seed, and I've seen these generations, and what it was like, a thrill to that old man to see several generations of his own children, and what a thrill it will be like in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for some of you that are alive today to see thousands who wouldn't have been born if it hadn't been for you having been born and for you having reproduced according to your kind. There was a desire in the heart and the mind of the great God in heaven above to reproduce after his own kind. He has built innately into our very nature the desire to be at one with a member of the opposite sex and to reproduce after our own kind. He is the author of love. He is the author of human emotion. He is the one who put that in effect, started that process on this earth as a prototype, as a part of the grand strategy that he wants for some purpose way out here in the universe that we can only guess at. Now, we can guess at a lot of crazy things, and we probably should not, because it says sometimes fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and I've even delivered a sermon on unholy curiosity on one occasion. But is there some great plan beyond the moment? When God says at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, 22nd chapter, behold, I create all things new. The master strategy, the master plan, is that God the Father, divine Elohim, consisting from eternity, so far as we know, in the form of two members of that divine great family of beings, dwelling in a dimension of which we know almost nothing, living in outer space in a place called heaven, having at their beck and call great creatures and even a great translucent sea of glass atop which is a throne with great huge beings looking like eagles, lion, oxen, and men and zipping about the universe far faster than the speed of light, appearing when they wished to human beings who were so startled it took the breath out of them and they fell with their face to the dirt and just passed out like Daniel when he finally looked up and saw that great being again and actually had an archangel talk to him, or Ezekiel, who saw the fiery wheels, or even Elisha, who saw the flaming chariot. and cried out as he did, the chariots of God and the horses of God and so on, as he saw Elijah being carried away to a place of safety. And the experiences that many people have had in times past with visits from time to time, in place to place, here and there around the earth, from these beings from outer space. So the great master strategy is for him to multiply himself, to have more than just the ones we know of as God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And not just 10 more, or 100 more, or 1,000 more, but for some reason, billions more. As I look up into the stars on a clear, beautiful, bright night, and you can see them so much better in a sleeping bag, lying on your back, up at about 11,000 feet in Colorado, than you can down here in East Texas. And as I look at them, and it's been kind of entertaining in the last 30 years to watch some of them going like that across the sky, or like that, real rapidly, and to realize that you're looking at satellites. That hasn't been always something you could do. But certainly since the 1960s, with literally hundreds and hundreds of satellites up there, it'd be a rare night indeed if you couldn't be lying there for an hour or two and see several of them going by. It reminds me of what, who was the famous detective, Watson and Sherlock Holmes, and they were allegedly camping out, and Sherlock Holmes, who was always trying to show how ignorant Watson was, he said, "Watson," he said, "look up, what do you see?" And Watson said, "Billions and billions of stars." He said, "What does that tell you?" He said, "Oh, that the universe is limitless and vast and so on and so on." He said, "What else does it tell you?" "Well, it says that, you know, Aries is in Sirius or whatever, Mars is in this and that, and what else does it tell you?" "Well, it tells me that it may possibly rain within another couple of days because there are a few horsetails coming across in the sky over to the west." "Watson, you idiot. Someone has stolen our tent." Now, little levity, but if you've ever had the experience of being able to look at the stars and to wonder about the vastness of all of that that is up there and to see just how far is that, it always frustrates me when I see these beautiful pictures from NASA, from the Hubble Space Telescope. And by the way, if you want to just dial in Hubble Space Telescope or NASA on your internet and you can get full color pictures and everything, you can just get vast information off that internet. And it's unbelievable how much a tool, what a great tool it has been for me in researching things that I want to write about or preach about, or just things that are a curiosity that I want to look into. But I've always wanted them to tell me, well, how big is it, and how far is that little dot from that little dot? But they never do. They just say, well, this is the Horsehead Nebula. They don't tell me how big it is, and how big are those little stars in it, and of what is it composed, and how far across is it. You've got to go elsewhere to try to get that information. But it is absolutely mind-boggling. Now, I had maintained for literally decades that there were planets in the gravitational field of every one of those great stars, of which there are so many quadrillions and quintillions of billions of trillions that it is even ridiculous to try to come up with an English word that has to do with some kind of a number, because they are virtually numberless. And yet, most of them, the vast majority of them, are bigger than our sun, and far brighter and more powerful. Our sun is termed a little orange dwarf star, and yet it is huge to us. So therefore, it stands to reason that since we have all these planetary bodies that are held in the velvet grasp of the gravitational field of our sun, that in some of those other stars up there, there must be far more planets. Since there are so many billions of stars, and if there were anything from 9 to 11 to 20 to 100 planets in the gravitational field of every one of those, how many planets are there? Now, if you were to go back and look and to read a little bit about the time of Magellan and about the Portuguese navigators who first began to take the idea of navigating by the stars to some of the people in Asia, the Japanese and the Chinese, if you were to look at the people that sailed the seas during the days of Frobisher and Henry Hudson and Anson and Drake, and you were looking at the days of the very first circumnavigation of the globe, and the fact that even the days of Solomon, when ships would circumnavigate Africa around the Cape of Good Hope and go all the way up to England and bring back tin from the mines in Cornwall, and that they thought that the earth was flat oftentimes, and they didn't even have a concept of a round earth, and some of the navigational methods were extremely crude during that day. But still, Eric the Red and people during the days of the Vikingers, as they were called, or the Vikings, actually discovered what is called Vineland, and we know that some of their runes were found as far away as Minnesota, and that there were colonies of people long prior to the day when Columbus discovered America, in attempting to find a way to get to the East Indies and go right on around and to bring back the spices from the famous Spice Islands, ended up, talk about a wrong way Corrigan and a mistake in navigation, ended up in the West Indies instead, and from that time the term Indian has stuck. I don't know why they put up with it. I guess they call themselves Amerindians or American, they should be really correctly in English language, American Aborigines, which means just the first dwellers in America, but Indian is still a term for the people who inhabited this continent prior to the landing of some of the Europeans and the Spaniards and the rest of the conquistadores. All right, if you were a person who could have gone to sea with Anson or Frobisher or Henry Hudson or Magellan or some of those people, wouldn't it have been exciting? Wouldn't it have been absolutely fascinating if you'd been sailing with Cook and had found the islands with the people with the bones in their noses and all the funny drums and all the lays and the wreaths and all of that, who called themselves the people of Hawaiki and who were engaged in all kinds of human sacrifice and named them the Cook Islands? Wouldn't it be interesting and fascinating to discover your own island and then to name it after yourself? But what about discovering a whole continent and having it named after you? Vespucci did, you know. Amerigo Vespucci. Americus Vespucci. America. God bless America. We are Americans. Well, all right. But it merely is the first name of a man attached to an entire landmass that extends from Tierra del Fuego to way up above Hudson's Bay. North and South America. I think differently, I think, sometimes than average people do in the way I view history, in the way I view the great strategy and the plan of God and the outcome eventually of it all. And I try to approach it differently, and I want to try to get across some of that to us because I think it can actually fuel our resolve. I think it can inspire us and cause us to have a great deal more determination to fulfill the strategy that God has called us to perform within His great plan and the tactics that we're supposed to carry out. Let's turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and read a little again about the great martyrs that have gone before and the causes and the great vision that some of them had. God's word says, without vision, the people perish. Without being committed to some great cause that is far greater than you yourself and for your immediate creature comforts and for your immediate desire, which in all cases in the United States has to do with money and power and power and money. It has to do with physical things. That's why so many people are so enamored with President Clinton, because they're giving him the credit for the national economy being where it is today instead of a lot of things that were in place clear back prior in the previous administration. And I'm not saying that he hasn't done things or said things and haven't had policies put in place that have not contributed to a temporary swell in an otherwise absolutely fragile but burgeoning economy. But it merely illustrates my point that most Americans merely want more. They are utterly materialistic. They are hedonistic. They want things. And if they have those things, if the masses, if the herd, if the public are satisfied with things, they're content. And there isn't going to be any problem. There isn't going to be any attempt for a violent overthrow of government. They're going to not try to vote an incumbent out of office. They want to keep him there as long as he gives them the things that they want. It's been true all the way through history. If they didn't have those things, he'd be the first person ever blaming. They want to kick him out of office right now and get rid of him. And if the economy begins to go down, they'll blame the incumbents in charge. This is the chapter about faith. And faith, as we know, as a definition, is the evidence of things not seen, chapter 11, verse 1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that you can't see. Now, that's an enigmatic statement. If you don't see it, where's the evidence? Well, you've got to have things you do see in order to have faith in things that you cannot see. And so the evidence, which is faith, is only arrived at spiritually by belief. It is by not only belief, it is by conviction which goes to the point of a person being willing to die for a great cause that is worth far more than that person's physical material life. And the greatest that anybody could ever love, the greatest love that we read in God's Word that anyone could ever give, is the love that our Savior gave us and gave all of His creation, and that is the willingness to die for it. I would die for my wife. I really would. If I had to make the choice between she lives or I live, then do me in. I would die for any one of my sons. I would die for my grandchildren. Would I die for everybody or anybody in this room? Would I die for a stranger, someone I had never met, someone I've never known? Harsh questions. Our Savior did. He died for the very people who were putting Him to death. He died for the people who were busily spitting on Him, impugning and ridiculing Him, calling Him filthy names, smiting Him, and saying, "Prophesy, prophet, who was that?" when He was blindfolded. He died for the people who were busily killing Him. It says, "By it the elders obtained good report." Through faith, that's what I was talking about, we understand that the worlds, the ages, the universe, the stars, the solar system, this earth, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, this is seen, I'm seen, you're seen, the room is seen, listen to this scientific statement, were not made of things which do appear. Atomic structure and molecular structure are invisible to the human eye. So energy compacted into matter which has physical form, things which do not appear. Atoms don't appear. Molecular structure doesn't appear except in an electron microscope. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I won't read all of this about Enoch, about Noah, but notice verse 9. By faith, this is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. There again is an analogy of the Feast of Tabernacles, because they were looking for a permanent dwelling place. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's talking about the New Jerusalem, the great capital of the world, that is going to come after the second coming of Christ and at the end of the millennium. Through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. Look at the analogy of God the Father that is here. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude. When Abraham comes back from the grave and they show him all of these peoples called by these strange sounding names, here they are, Ibrahim, Abram, Abraham, those are your children, they're the Dutch. Here they are, Abraham, the French, there are the Norwegians and the Swedes, they're mine, and they're the Danes. And there are the Americans. There are the British. Those are all of mine. Don't you remember, Abraham? I told you that your seed would be as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore, virtually without limit. And Abraham is going to see them all and say, "Look what God has wrought. And all of those are mine." And he will have time to meet them all, because there will be time without limit. As the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What kind of promises? The promises of race as well as grace. The promises that kings and nations would come out of him. That's what was promised to Abraham. Abraham sojourned, but he was promised great lands. Abraham was a pilgrim, but he was promised discovery. Abraham was only a temporary traveler in a strange country, but he was promised his own. But he didn't yet inherit it. He died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. There are so many more that we could read about here. I won't read them all. About Moses, who forsook Egypt. In verse 27, through faith kept the Passover. About the harlot, Rahab, who is mentioned prominently, a whore, who because she did a great deed to God's people and had mercy, and compassion upon them is mentioned with honor and distinction in the Bible. Verse 32, he summarizes, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel unto the prophets, who through faith did what? Doesn't say, and I'm not putting down potlucks. Please understand. People always misunderstand when I try to say. It doesn't say that he through faith had potlucks. I don't mean we shouldn't have potlucks. I'm trying to simply put this in a genre or in a character that is so far different from the way many of us people who are imbued with a Protestant American attitude about church and churchianity and church services and playing church and fellowship, that they don't see this vast, great commission we have, and the great, almost mind-boggling future that we have, and the great cause to which we are committed. And they want to just sink down into a little bitty church. I am not a quote-unquote religious person. If I see a religious meeting going on, I'm not immediately attracted. I'll go over there. They're over there. Look, they got their hands like this. You know, look, the guy's wearing a weird-looking cap that looks almost like some of the spires on top of the original steeples in ancient Austria. I wonder what it signifies. Anyway, and they decided when he came through St. Louis that they wouldn't even put to death a triple murderer because the man is now ingesting his great popularity into politics, actually influencing a governor, and he is a Polish man from Rome, Italy, influencing the governor of Missouri, our state, that says, show me, and has a mule for a state symbol. And that guy gives in to the Pope and allows a man who murdered three people, because the Pope is against capital punishment. Boy, what a difference between the popes back during the days of the Protestant Reformation, who put to death over 900,000 Vaudois and Albigensians, and tortured them on the rack, skinned them alive, burnt them at the stake, and boiled them in oil. What a turnaround for a modern-day pope to be against putting people to death who disagree with you or do something that they think is worthy of capital punishment. What do these people do? Through faith, subdued kingdoms. Wait a minute. Who did that? Well, what did David do? What did Samson do? Was that a religious experience when Samson took the jawbone of an ass in his hand? Was it a religious experience when the armies of God, of Israel, went in and killed Og, the king of Bashan, and all of his infant-sacrificing followers? That wasn't a religious experience. That was war. That was annihilation of miserable people who deserved everything they got. Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, talking about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword, in some cases, of course. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in what? Waxed valiant in fight. Yes, some of God's most famous people fought. David, Samson, Jephthah. Turned to flight, the armies of the aliens because of their military prowess and their military strength. Women received their dead raised to life again, like the widow during Elijah's day. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and so were some of those in France and Normandy and other occupied countries in Europe during World War II who died with their secrets. And you know that many of them were given the little vial because some people can't handle it, and some of them actually took it. And just like those like big old posturing, windbag, bloated Hermann Goering, who had his own little cyanide capsule secreted somewhere in the folds of his huge person, who managed to cheat the hangman when he was sentenced to be hung to death after the Nuremberg trials and committed suicide. But there were many who had to face that during World War II. And we've all heard, we've read the stories about the Westerns and the last shell and the gun, and it's for you, Martha, if the Indians come, and so on. We all know that. But people would actually do something like that in order to avoid torture. But there were many people who only had revealed to them on a certain layered level of information on a, quote, need-to-know basis, who could not then reveal secrets to others. But in our time, only a very few years ago, and this is what makes you so absolutely, you know, furious sometimes at traitors, there was a man who betrayed this nation of ours and let out to some of those in the Middle East the actual entire list of American CIA agents in place in various embassies and various jobs like attaches and so on over there, And we know that some of them and the people that actually have had to endure this actually heard the tape that these Arab terrorists sent back of the screams and the cries of that man as they tortured him to death when it was revealed by an agent who gave them the list of names, and he was arrested over in Lebanon and was spirited away by one of these terrorist groups and tortured to death. An agent sometimes lives a very dangerous life. Many years ago, I drew the analogy of the mafia, a very untoward analogy, when I talked about people who were allowed into the inner sanctum, who knew who the Godfather was and all of his lieutenants, and knew that they were into the numbers racket and all that type of thing, and that it was dangerous to be initiated into the inner circles of those people because they had a ritual which was called omerta. And omerta was an oath that no one of those people ever opened his mouth to betray another one of those people. But what does Jesus Christ say in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew would characterize this world at the time just before and during the Great Tribulation? He said it would be a time of traitors, of people who would betray one another. And he said, because iniquity, lawlessness would abound, the love of many would wax cold, and people would turn on one another and stab them in the back. Beware of men, he said, because they will turn and rend you. Well, he said also, cast not your pearls before swine, talking about the swine who will eat the apple you give it and then turn and rend you with his tusk, because they will turn and rend you. I've had that experience. I know what that's like, and I know how desperately it hurts. I know how desperately it hurts to pour out your heart of an innermost thing that you have already shared with God in tears on your knees hundreds of times. But to pour out your heart to a beloved someone and then to have that prated around to hundreds of others. What an incredible agony it is to experience betrayal. It says women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. What about our Savior? Doesn't that describe exactly what he underwent? Moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. What about the Apostle Paul? They were stoned, as was Stephen. They were sawn asunder. On occasion, here and there during the days of Rome, they were. They were tempted with every kind, apparently, of a come-on by the powers that tried to encourage them to betray secrets and betray other people and to recant and to go back and to accept the pagan Rome and the rest of it. And would be tempted with fine houses and fine things to wear and with money and, of course, with liberty and with not having to die. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Can you imagine? How many of you have ever visited the catacombs? If you've been to Rome and you've gone down into those hideous caves beneath and seen how people were born and grew up and took their first step, and the only time they ever saw the outdoors was in the dead of night, and walked up out of their little holes like so many gophers and saw that it was either raining or a clear night, and lived their lives deep underground for fear that they were caught, they were going to be put to death by the Romans. And that was the way they lived because they were nominal Christians. They were not necessarily Christians as we would say, because they were not necessarily Sabbath keepers, but they believed in Jesus Christ as best they knew him. And they were nominal Christians. And being found was a death sentence. It's a lot easier for us to identify with Anne Frank and to read Anne Frank's diary and to read the experiences of one young girl hiding out in an attic in Holland than it is to deal with numbers like 600,000 in Majdanek or 1,200,000 in Auschwitz or 1,400,000 in Dachau. Those are just statistics. But little Anne Frank and hearing the cars and hearing the boots come up the step and every time a car goes by in the street being filled with fear, because she is Jewish. Her only crime is she was born Jewish. And if the Germans found her, they were going to kill her. And in fact, they finally did. And she kept a diary of all those experiences. And it's a book, and it's been made into a movie. And it's extremely moving because it's far easier to identify with the agonies of one young girl than it is all those impersonal statistics of millions of people put to death because they were members of the wrong race. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. A little later on in the 12th chapter, he says this, "You, verse 18, are not come unto the mount which might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness," talking about the foot of Mount Sinai and the experiences of those people then, "and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." They were afraid, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast would touch that mountain because it was considered holy, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a spear or a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses was shaking in every joint. "For ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," and are going to follow the conquering Christ out of heaven down to this earth, Christ appearing, riding on a white horse, an endless train of those on white horses right behind him, coming with the brilliance of the sun, descending upon this earth, and they will be putting these anti-missile batteries up into the air and shooting off all kinds of missiles and everything imaginary in the arsenal of the beast power at the behest of a great false prophet, thinking it's an invasion from outer space or some other super doomsday weapons of some other antagonist or country, perhaps in the east. They don't really know, but it says in the book of Revelation, the 17th chapter, they're going to fight Christ at his coming. Revelation 17, 12 to 14, and also the 19th chapter from the 11th verse onward. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," which is Christ, the firstborn from the dead, "which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits." What a fascinating passage. "The spirits of just men made perfect." The spiritual creature, the new creature in Christ, the spiritually begotten new little baby member of divine Elohim, which dwells here, which is in our minds. That tender little spirit creature, which is going to escape this body, which is going to let this body be buried in the dust of the earth and folded up like an old gray tweed overcoat, and which is going to blossom into a brand new spirit being at the return of Jesus Christ and be caught right up to meet him and to come down with him and to do what? To stand there and watch while Jesus Christ deals with the likes of Iraq, Iran, with the beast and all that it will do to this beloved country and to England and to Scandinavia and a little Israel, to the Arabs who will rejoice when there is another pogrom and another holocaust, when only perhaps 1 out of 10 of Israelis ever survive the coming great tribulation, to those in Turkey who will be dancing in the streets with joy when all of those people are slaughtered in Israel in the years to come, he is going to punish them. And as I said last week, we're not going to be standing there looking on aghast. We're going to be participating. And unless we are prepared, unless we are one with our Savior Jesus Christ to understand the almost inexplicable, dirty, satanic hatred, contempt for human feeling, contempt for human life, contempt for human suffering, that calloused, cold indifference to human suffering that can somehow exist in the mind of some people who will resort to torture, and torture even of a child, that it just boggles your mind. And there are people who are going to get exactly what God has decreed they should get. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the new will, the new legacy, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." But now he is promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." This word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, meaning anything material, anything physical, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, that is, spiritual things, may remain. "Wherefore, we receiving a" what? Not a church, but a kingdom. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, graciousness, forgiveness, mercy, love, all that that word means, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God, and we tend to forget it, is a consuming fire. My body isn't meant to withstand fire, but then neither were the bodies of Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. But they did, because God gave them immunity. And even as physical beings, they stood right there with the flames leaping all around them, 7 times hotter than normal, to where the draft, when it opened, they opened the door, it absolutely killed the people that opened the door to throw more wood on the fire. And the time is going to come when we will see the magmatic intrusion of billions of cubic yards of molten lava coming from the cracks in the earth as the tectonic plates spread, and hell comes up to meet the earth. And fire comes down from heaven at the same time and burns all of those eventually, as it says in 2 Peter, the 2nd and 3rd chapters, to where nothing will be left. Here is the picture, and I won't turn to this to read it. If you will look at Philippians 3 and verse 20, it says, our conversation is in heaven. The word is citizenship. It comes from the Greek word politeia. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the strategy: to conquer the world, to remove Satan the devil, to destroy the beast and the false prophet, to change all society, to change every language, and have the world of one clear, holy speech, bereft of any pagan or filthy expressions. Never again will people say, I had great good fortune, because Fortuna, the so-called goddess of luck, never existed. No more will people use pagan expressions, but a pure language. To reestablish racial and ethnic groups on those lands originally appropriated for them and designated for them. To change weather patterns. To alter the very landscape, such as raising the eastern edge of the Mediterranean above and making it into a fertile plain. And such as cleaving the great mountain there in Jerusalem, and so that the very throne of God descends atop a huge, bubbling artesian well. Sky blue waters that go out in both directions toward the Mediterranean and toward the Araba, flowing out from beneath the throne of God, as you see in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, healing all of the green material in the tree wherever they come. A picture not only of God's Holy Spirit, but also of the life-giving waters that are needed by an earth which has been now plagued by God, to where much of the green trees and all of the grasses and herbs have been virtually destroyed. To establish an agrarian society and to make people return to the land, and to take millions of women out of the labor force and into the kitchen. I'm sorry, ladies, that's the way it's going to be. To abolish crime, to abolish disease, to abolish political corruption, and to abolish death. The tactics to preach, to announce, to proclaim, to print, to declaim, to propound, to explain, to witness, to warn, to appeal, to cajole, to somehow convince people about the coming government of God. Part of the tactics to establish a group of called out ones who have but little physical strength. Read 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. God says he calls the weak of the world to confound those who are the mighty. God didn't call Prince Philip or Andrew, and he didn't call the Rothschilds or the Goulds or the Rockefellers or the Romanoffs or the Kennedys or the Balfours, but he called those of our names in this room. We are part of a tactical arm of the very army of God, who possess arms that are not physical. And the only offensive weapon we have is called, by analogy, the sword of the Spirit. And every other weapon, from the helmet and the breastplate to the shoes that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, are defensive and utilitarian. But the only offensive weapon we have is the weapon of the Spirit of God. And that armor, of course, I used. It's been appropriated by others, but I used it. That's all right. It's everybody's property in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Our King is soon going to conquer the world, and we will be far more than distant, casual observers. So, if there's anything I can say to you, it is, exactly as Churchill himself said that I mentioned at the beginning, and I want to give you one more quote as I close here from our founding fathers. This is not the end. It is not the end, the beginning of the end, but it is the end of a beginning of this phase of God's work. I read this to the brethren last Sabbath here, but I want to repeat it real quickly because of the solemnity of it in the minds of the people who were then and there, meaning our founding fathers, and the last paragraph of our Declaration of Independence. There are many analogies that I could draw. All kinds of cells and groups and undergrounds. 999.99% of them fail because their causes are wrong, their tactics are wrong. They nearly always are trying to overthrow a status quo or an incumbent government. They try to resort to arms. They try to resort to terrorism. We resort to none of these things. But we resort to the tactics that God gives us in His Word of preaching and proclaiming in advance good news, the coming interruption of all of human life and of all societies we know it. These men put their lives on the line, and they challenged King George. And they challenged him, who had hundreds of ships with only four frigates. And I talked about that last Sabbath. But to refresh our memories, look at all that this means with people who had families and people who were professionals, who were planters, who were lawyers, who were tradesmen, who were doctors, who were not a single professional politician among them, but the ones that we call our founding fathers. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and a right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And they knew it might cost them all three. They knew it might cost them everything they owned, everything they'd struggled to build up, and it might eventually cost them their lives on a hangman's scaffold. They knew that, but they pledged it, and that's why we're a free country today. And studying the American Revolution and the time in which it took place and the fact that Britain was pretty occupied with Napoleon and everything is fascinating, but it's also fascinating to look into the lives of these men, know who they were, what they stood for, and what they were about. If we can be imbued with that same kind of a spirit, I was listening across here a little bit, couldn't help it. There are people over there, it's probably one of these up and onward sales things. They're inspiring people with the kinds of ideas. It almost sounded like Clinton was over there with a State of the Union address. They were interrupting it with applause and with shouts even and with enthusiasm so often. And you know, we've got to capture a little bit of that enthusiasm in God's church. I know that we have a little bit of polite applause sometimes when we hear a nice report. Several people were baptized and we have a new church raised up and something wonderful has happened somewhere out in the field and there's sort of a little polite applause. Well, we've got to begin to have a little more emotion about it ourselves. And we've got to be a little more involved and part of the team. And we've got to capture this great vision and to realize that we are an agent. And that we're just like that agent that's going to leaven the entirety of the loaf. We are here. We are magnetic. We have an attractive belief in the truth of God, which absolutely can withstand any kind of Satan's wiles and falsehood. And the truth of God is the most priceless possession that we own, and the Holy Spirit of God to portray that truth to the entirety of the world. So I know that we're going to grow, and it's not a matter of numbers. It's not a matter of how many churches. We know what God's Word says. It's not by power or might, but by my Spirit, saith the Eternal. And we can talk about the mailing list. Yes, we want it to double and treble and quadruple. But why? Because it means more agents and it means more ability to be out on more television and have more publications and to reach more people with the message that we have to give. So I tell you once again, as I did at the Feast of Tabernacles, thank God you're here. Because if you weren't here, I would have been forced into retirement. And I've been out like some old gray horse munching grass when I wanted to run the Kentucky Derby or something. And who knows? I mean, I would have been forced to start over. Absolutely. I know that's probably what I would have done. I say no, probably. It's what I would have done. Well, just my wife and me, but it didn't have to. I was able to start over with a wonderful bunch of an extended family of mine and with dear friends and brethren. And this Church of God is maybe a little toddler, 1 year of age, but it's up and walking, talking on its own, and it's going to grow.